All right, well, I wonder in a group this size, who can tell me how the New Testament begins? Anybody know the first sentence in the New Testament? Come on, people. Don't do that to me now. I'm counting on you. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's right. Good job. Actually, not very good, but we'll give you all the same grade. Smiley face. Okay, how's that? But that's right. Think about that. When you come to the New Testament, when you come to the story of Jesus the Messiah, the first thing that we're to understand, the first thing that we're told is that he is the son of David. Not just a son of Abraham, but the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then, as you mentioned, there's a long genealogy to confirm that fact, tracing the lineage from Abraham through David to Jesus. Question is why? So what? Son of David. What's the big deal? Why is that important? Does it matter? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What difference does it make that Jesus is the son of David? As a Christmas series, we have engaged this month in a study of the biblical covenants. Luke chapter 1 gives us our cue for doing that, because there both Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Zacharias, the father of the forerunner to Jesus, made the connection that we all need to make, namely that the coming of Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of covenants that God made with specific people in the Old Testament. We have Christmas because we have covenants. We have a Christ because we have a covenant-keeping God. In fact, we could say the whole story of redemption, all of history, owes to the fact that there is a God gracious to make covenants and faithful to keep them. And so just for fun, we're looking at the covenants behind Christmas. And we've studied already the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. This morning we want to take a look at the Davidic covenant. When we think about the Christmas story, I mean, for all of us, there's just an immediate association with David, the son of David, city of David, house and lineage of David. We're familiar with all of those phrases, and the New Testament is relentless in making sure we don't miss that connection between Jesus and David. And so we all make that connection. I just don't think we all understand the significance of that connection. What is Jesus to be and to do that necessitates him being the son of David? That's what we want to think about and talk about this morning. So open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where we find the Davidic covenant. We could also look at the parallel in 1 Chronicles 17, but this will suffice. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is another monumental event in the history of redemption. We're looking here at the landscape of the Old Testament, or of history for that matter, and these mountain peaks rise above all the others, and it is these covenants, the Abrahamic, the Noahic, the Mosaic, and now the Davidic. Very important for us to understand what God is doing in our world, where history is going, where we're at today in the unfolding of all of that. And just to be able to understand the Scripture, I think it's vital for us to understand this covenant, because it kind of ties everything together. So I'm going to show you several things about this covenant, just walk you through this, and hopefully you'll see the implications of all this as we go. First thing to note here, the context of this covenant. Just the context in verses 1 to 7. All this came about, verse 1 says, when the king lived in his house. And that's, of course, referring to David. This is now the latter end of David's reign. He has conquered the land. During his reign, the borders of Israel were extended as far as they've ever been extended. And there is rest on every side from all his enemies. That means there's peace. He's been a formidable warrior, and he has conquered their enemies, and so the surrounding nations are not, they don't dare attack. There's peace, there's rest in the land. And David, verse 2, dwells comfortably in a house of cedar, a plush palace. Okay? So in other words, the context here is this is the heyday of Israel. This is kind of the glory days of the nation of Israel. David is the ultimate king in their history. He's the benchmark that all future kings are measured by. This is really the zenith of their history. Particularly is that true when you understand what has just happened in chapter 6. The Ark of God has been restored and returned to Jerusalem. Now, you know, the Ark was the Ark of the Covenant was built during Moses' day. It was part of the tabernacle furniture and so on. It was this elaborate chest that contained the stone tablets of the law and was kept in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, represented the presence of God dwelling among his people. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, I think it is, the Philistines captured it. And, when your God gets captured by the enemy, that's bad. That's not a good thing. And so that's what happened. And you remember the story of, you know, they stuck it inside the little temple with their god, Dagon, and next day he was falling over, and next day his head was falling off, and so on. But so they finally got it out of there, and the people of Israel recovered it. But for decades, particularly by King Saul, it was essentially neglected, ignored. And finally, David, the man after God's own heart, restored the ark to its central place in the capital city of Israel. And so that's kind of where we're at in the flow of the history. We've come through the period of the patriarchs and the judges, and now we're into the monarchy, and the high point of that was King David, and he is on the throne. And he begins to realize in verse 2 that there's something wrong with this picture. I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And he knew that wasn't right. So he purposed in his heart to do something about that. He wanted to build God a temple. And the prophet Nathan thought it was a good idea. Verse 3, sure, go. Do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But Nathan was wrong about that, actually. And so in verse 4, God gives another message to Nathan. Tells him to go tell David, verse 5, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel saying, hey, you know, why haven't you built me a house? So he's just saying, nice gesture, but that's not the plan. So the context here is the nation of Israel is in their glory day. God is mediating his rule through his anointed king David. David has a heart for God. He longs to glorify God and honor God and wants to build a house for God. And God is going to now turn that around and use this occasion to give this covenant, make this covenant with David. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. So let's look at the content of this covenant. And really, it's spelled out in verses 8 through 17. There are six specific things that God promises to David in this covenant. I want to enumerate them for you so they see what they are. First of all, he promises him a great name. Verse 8, now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who were on the earth. That's the first part of it. God is going to make David famous, and he is, obviously, to this day. Everybody knows David. And that is very similar to what God promised Abraham. I will make you a great name, a famous person. Everyone will know you. And nothing says that here, in David's case, better than the fact that I took you from the pasture, right, from tending sheep, to be the ruler of my people. So a great name, that's the first thing. Secondly, a place. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. That's also a sort of a restatement of God's promise to Abraham, to give to his descendants a land, a place where they could live. And here, to plant them on that land, permanently rooted there. The land, as you know, occupied by Israel during David's reign, approached the ideal boundaries that were stipulated in the Abrahamic covenant. But full conquest of the land from the Nile to the Euphrates has yet to happen. So that is being, again, reaffirmed and promised here. Third, rest. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the idea of rest there means peace, prosperity, stability, but primarily peace in the land. And those two things go together. Peace in the land that God has promised. And the contrast there is with the times of Judges, when there were periods of that, periods of rest, but those periods were mixed with long periods of unrest when the people were disobedient and God used other nations to bring judgment upon them. So God is promising a great name for David, a place for Israel, and a period of undisturbed rest when they will dwell in their land without war, without fear, without disturbance, without oppression, and so on. Fourth, he promises him a house. The middle of verse 11, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And that's an interesting play on words here. David had intended to build a house for God. God would build a house for him, but it's used in a slightly different way. The house David sought to build was a structure, a temple. The house God promises to build is a people, a household, a dynasty, if you will. And the Hebrew term has enough room built into it to go either way there. And so here the idea is a family or a clan of related individuals who would make up David's household. God is promising him a dynasty, a royal line that would not be cut off, would be perpetual. Then fifthly, he promises him in verse 12, a son, a seed. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And the context makes clear who this descendant is. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Who built the house? Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So God is saying, I'm going to give you a son, Solomon, and I'm going to establish through him this house that you're wanting to build for me. He will do that, and I will be a father to him. And even when he sins, and even when he commits iniquity, I will correct him, but I will not abandon this promise that I'm making to you. And then the final thing, just a kingdom. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So that's the Davidic covenant. I mean, that's a lot of stuff, right? Tremendous promise from God. And God initiates this. God graciously, of his own will, chooses to do this for David. It's not because of anything particularly in David, but just God's own grace and his determination to accomplish these things. Faithfulness to his people, love for David to make a name for him, a place, rest, a house, a son, and a kingdom. Verse 16 is the summary of it. Your house and your kingdom and your throne shall endure forever. Now, if you know the history, or even if you don't, if you just look at what's going on presently in Israel, you have to be scratching your head and going, wait a minute, right? What happened? I don't see that. I don't see the continuation of this after Solomon and his descendants. I don't see this happening now. What's going on? What went wrong? Well, let me explain that. In the conditions, thirdly, of this covenant, okay, there is some conditionality built into this, which explains why we aren't seeing this presently. And that conditionality is in verse 14. He says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, and the assumption is he will, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. That introduces the possibility of sin, iniquity. In other words, David's son or some future king after him may be unfaithful to God. What will God do then? Well, he will chasten, he will discipline, he will correct, but he will remain a father to him. In verse 15, not take his loving kindness away. And the contrast is with Saul. You know, God got fed up with Saul's sin and said, that's it. I'm taking the kingdom away from you. And what he's promising is, no matter what your sons do, I will not take the kingdom away from your line. So future kings may be disloyal. They were idolatrous. They were unfaithful to God. They were. And that may temporarily suspend or interrupt all of this, but it would not terminate this covenant. David understood that. He understood this conditionality and unconditionality of it. And that's why when he was dying, he told Solomon, 1 Kings 2:4, keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, so that you may succeed in all that you do, and the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David understood there was a little bit of a condition on this. Solomon got that. God said to him in 1 Kings 9:4, as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So clearly, there was the understanding in all of this that God's blessing on each particular son of David was dependent upon that son's obedience, his loyalty, his faithfulness to God's law. The covenant is certain to be fulfilled, but the timing is contingent upon God raising up a son of David who will meet the conditions, i.e. who will keep the Mosaic law, who will be faithful to obey God. And so this is kind of where the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants converge at this point. The very function of the king, the God-fearing king, was to lead Israel in keeping the covenant. And the ideal Davidic ruler should epitomize the standards of the Mosaic covenant. And of course, by and large, the kings did not do that. And so the question became, particularly once the nation went into exile and captivity, will Israel ever have a loyal son of David to restore all of this? Is the kingdom lost forever? What are we going to do? Will God ever raise up someone like David? So that's the point of the reassurance in verse 15. Whatever may happen, my loving kindness shall not depart from him. I'm not going to rip the kingdom away from you regardless of what your sons may do. So disloyalty may occur, and it would occur, and they would experience chastening, the whole nation would, and even have long periods of no king and not being in the land. And yet the promise here is that would not be ultimately taken away. Eventually one of his sons would have an everlasting kingdom. So there is a conditionality built in here. That's all I want you to see. But ultimately, this is God's promise, irrevocable promise to David, that the throne and the kingdom and the house would always belong to him and his line. Now, the fourth thing, and this makes it obvious that David clearly got the point of what God is promising here, the certainty of this covenant. Because in verse 18, he immediately responds to all of this. You know, he immediately went to prayer, praising God for all of this. He went in and sat before the Lord. He went into the tabernacle before the Lord and just poured out his heart in thanksgiving and praise, in awe that God would do this for him. But it reflects David's understanding. He got the point of what God was promising, and his confidence that God would most assuredly make it happen. In verse 18, he was shocked. Who am I, O Lord God? He was humbled. What is my house that you've brought me this far? He was speechless. Verse 20, what more can David say to you? And yet he understood that God was doing all of this for the sake of his name and his people and his land. Verse 23, and ultimately, for the sake of his name, verse 26, that your name may be magnified forever. So, David's prayer essentially is, I liked my plan, but I like yours better. Let's go for it. And that's essentially what he says, verse 25. You have spoken concerning your servant. Now confirm it. Do as you have spoken. So David's own confidence and certainty that this really would come to pass. Now verse 19 in that is very interesting. You need to see this. Notice verse 19. And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. Okay, underscore that. David understood that this promise reached far, far beyond him. It reached far beyond the present, far beyond Solomon, into the distant future. This covenant was prophetic. God was revealing to David what he intended to do, not just in his lifetime or Solomon's lifetime, but long after that. This covenant concerns the distant future. And then notice the next phrase, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Now that's interesting. Kind of hard to translate that. I think the King James or New King James has it as a question even. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Like, Is this how you deal with men, Lord? This is unbelievable. But I think it's more probably better just to see it as a declaration. He's saying, this is the law, literally. This is the plan for man, we could say. In fact, one scholar translates it as, this is the charter for humanity. So David understood that what God was revealing here was to be the blueprint for the rest of history. This is the law. This is how God is going to deal with mankind for the rest of time. That's the significance of this. This is the very plan of God for mankind for the rest of history. So his prayer just underscores his confidence, his certainty that what God was promising here would definitely come to pass, and that the implications were profound and far-reaching. All right? Now, just to solidify this in your minds, may I say to you, this is not the end of it. Okay? Hardly. This is just the beginning of God's revelation of all of this. Solomon wasn't the end of it. The destruction of Solomon's temple wasn't the end of it. Future prophecies and countless other passages reinforce this expectation that this covenant would be fulfilled. And I just want to give you some of those just so you can kind of tuck them away in the corner of your mind and know that this covenant has been reaffirmed and reconfirmed multiple times after this fact. Okay, so the confirmation of this covenant. And the first passage would be just several chapters after this in 2 Samuel 23. At the end of David's life, he writes his last song. And he says this, "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord God spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me." That's the first time we see the word, actually, covenant, associated with this. But David understood it to be that. "He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow?" See? He will bring it about. Psalm 89 is another psalm of David, which reflects the same understanding that this was a promise, a covenant that God made that was eternal, that would be established, could not be revoked. You can read Psalm 89, verse 3. God has made an eternal covenant with David. It includes the establishment of an eternal dynasty, an eternal throne. It's absolutely certain God would bring it to pass. Isaiah 9, Pastor Steve read for us already. A child will be born to us. Christ obviously is in view there. The wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Peace, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 16:5, another reference. A throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. He will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. So all of that to say, look, in Isaiah's time, all right, there's still the expectation of this being fulfilled. It hasn't happened yet, but there's still the expectation that it would happen. God has not abandoned his covenant with David. Jeremiah, same thing. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Those days are coming. They hadn't come in Isaiah's time, they hadn't come in Jeremiah's time, but they would come for David, a righteous branch, a wise, just king would come, the Lord, our righteousness. In fact, this is so certain. Just listen to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through about 21. That whole section is just incredible. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Whole people will be called that. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, that he might not have a son to reign on his throne. What's God saying there? He's saying, look, the whole universe will collapse before I break this covenant. As long as there is day and night and heaven and earth, there is hope for David. There is hope for Israel. God will restore their fortunes, will have mercy on them. Now you say, okay, his name, he's going to be the righteous branch of David, the Lord our righteousness. Who is that? Well, you know who it is. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a, what? Donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So obviously this is Jesus. The whole Old Testament confirms and reinforces the certainty of this covenant. It shall not be annulled, no matter what Israel does, no matter what David's sons do. God will not break his promise to him. That brings us to the final thing, the most important maybe, the consummation of this covenant. When is all this going to happen? How is all this going to happen? God promised David a name, a place, a rest, a house, a son, a kingdom. Where is it? Solomon's throne certainly didn't endure. You know the story of Solomon, you know. He sinned, he had all those wives, made alliances with all the other nations. By the end of his life, his two sons, the kingdom split. I mean, we went from the glory days of David to a split kingdom, northern and southern tribes, one generation later. Then after years of unfaithfulness and apostasy, the Babylonians finally came in, destroyed everything, including Solomon's glorious temple, reduced it to rubble. So, where are we in this? When will this covenant ultimately be fulfilled? Well, that's why the New Testament begins the way it does. So that you understand, we're picking back up now with that promise to David. Here he is, the son of David that you all have been waiting for. The promise is being fulfilled, and it's being fulfilled in Christ. In fact, listen, I just want to make this one comparison, okay? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And then open your Bible, hold your finger there, and turn to Luke 1. All right, Luke 1. Just hold your finger there. 2 Samuel 7, 16. God's promise to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. All right? Take note of those three words: house, kingdom, throne. Then look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30. This is the angel's announcement to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So there's the deliberate repetition of those three words, house, kingdom, and throne, so that we don't miss the connection. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant. And notice verse 34. Mary didn't say, how can this be, since I am an amillennialist? No, she didn't say that. She didn't have any doubt, in other words, about the reality of a king literally sitting on David's throne, reigning over the house of Jacob with an eternal kingdom. That made perfect sense to her. There was no what in her mind about that. That's exactly what she expected to happen. That's what they all expected to happen. The only question for her was, how can I be the one to give birth to such a king? I'm a virgin. So just understand that when Jesus was born, everyone connected with his birth understood what it meant. Our king is here. Our long-awaited son of David has come to wipe out our enemies and set up the kingdom and restore the glory days of Israel. He's here. He's here. They all understood what that meant. I mean, Mary understood it. That's why you see what she says. Zacharias and his Benedictus, he clearly made the connection. Anna, the priestess in the temple, and Simeon as well, they all understood what was happening. God's promise to David has come true. And they had a picture in their mind. David was a king. Messiah will be a king. David had a kingdom, the best ever. The Messiah will have a kingdom, the best ever. They understood that. God has delivered us from our enemies. We will have rest on every side again. The ultimate descendant of David has come. Now, what they didn't understand and what they had no way of knowing or anticipating is that the king would come and the people would reject him. They didn't foresee that. But that's what happened. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't say, crown him. They said, crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us. So the question then becomes, now what? What does that mean? What does Israel's rejection of the Son of David mean for the kingdom? Now what? Uh-oh. And you either have to conclude, I'll give you some options here. One, Israel blew it, so the deal's off. That's one idea, one possibility. Two, well, he's a king, but of a different kind of kingdom. It's spiritual, not physical. It's heavenly, not earthly. It's another possibility. Or, third possibility, we haven't seen the end of it yet. Right? It just hasn't happened yet. And if you think through those, the truth is, yes, Israel did blow it, but the covenant sort of assumes that. Thus, the repeated affirmation that God will do this regardless of their unfaithfulness. Yes, it is a different kind of a kingdom, hugely spiritual in nature, an obvious spiritual dimension to it that, in fact, has already begun and will continue throughout eternity. But that does not negate the reality of the physical and the earthly dimension of it. And so I think we have to conclude we haven't seen the end of this yet. Okay, there's more to come with the story. He is a king, and all the expectations that those first people around his birth had of him were right. And they will happen in time. I want to give you three texts as we close just to support that, all right? Just maybe three thoughts to help you. Hey, we should still be looking for an earthly reign of Christ on David's throne. Why? Three texts, and you can look at these in more detail on your own. But the first one, Luke 1:32, we read it already. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Here's what a lot of people do. They say, well, Jesus has a throne. Revelation 3:21, he that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Jesus is reigning. Problem with that is, Revelation 3:21 doesn't cut it when it comes to the specifics of what Luke 1:32 says, or what 2 Samuel 7 says. He shall sit upon not the throne of his father in heaven, but the throne of his father David. And David never sat on God's throne. So you cannot equate those two and say, okay, we're done. He's reigning. That's all that matters. Not quite. Second passage, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And this is where, you know, the apostles, they've been with Jesus now all this time, post-resurrection, like 40 days, wasn't it, before he ascended. And he's about to depart. He's got them all gathered around. And they're asking him, it says in Acts 1:6, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring, you know, the kingdom to Israel? See, they're still waiting for that. Okay, we didn't expect the death thing, but we got that now. You rose again. Okay, that took a while to get over that, but we're still waiting. Where is the kingdom? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still expecting this son of David to do that. And they were right to expect that. Nothing had changed to change that plan. How do I know that? Because Jesus doesn't correct them and say, guys, will you get that out of your head? Why are you still talking about that? Don't you understand? That deal is off. The plan has changed. He doesn't say that. He simply says, it's not for you to know what? The times or the epochs. The Father has fixed that. So he doesn't say it's not going to happen. He says it's just not for you to know when. You go, you be my witnesses, and leave that to God. So the deal is not over. It's just a matter of timing, and God's in charge of that timing. Third passage, and I'll just let you look at this one on your own. I won't take the time to turn there, but in Revelation 19 and 20, you have the passage that describes in very graphic detail, okay, the return of Christ to this earth. And it's an incredible seen. He returns in power and glory, and he returns as a warrior king to do what Israel longed for him to do the first time, wipe out our enemies. He's going to do that, and then he's going to set up his kingdom and reign upon the earth. It says in Revelation 24, 1,000 years. So there's going to be this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And I don't know that there's no other way to do justice to that passage than to understand it in that normal, literal sense. Jesus is coming back physically to earth to reign as king. And that's the consummation of the Davidic covenant. It's consummated when Christ comes back. And so, in my mind, if you have all of that promised, covenanted in 2 Samuel 7, and then repeatedly reaffirmed all through the Old Testament, and then actually described prophetically in Revelation 19 and 20 what it will actually be like, boy, why would you question whether it's going to happen or not? Of course it is. So, look, people, what did God say? This is the plan for man. This is it. This is where history is going. This is the climax. Everything is moving toward that great day when Jesus Christ returns bodily and visibly to this earth, destroys his enemies, restores and regathers a repentant, regenerate Israel, takes the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, and rules the world for 1,000 years, and from there on into eternity. That's the program. And God says the natural order of the universe will sooner collapse than that covenant be revoked. So that's where we're going. That's where history is going. You're going to be there, by the way, in that kingdom. We'll all be there. And what a glorious kingdom it'll be. I mean, Isaiah describes it. You can read the description is unbelievable. Garden of Eden-like conditions. Truly an amazing time. But what will make that kingdom so glorious is Christ will be the king. I mean, that's to have a righteous king, just, gracious. That's what we're in for. I'm ready for that. I don't know about you. So why does the New Testament begin the way it does? Jesus, the son of David. And why all the allusions and references to David's city and David's throne and David's house and David's kingdom? Because of the Davidic covenant. That was the promise God made, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. In other words, we come to the New Testament. We come to the gospel. We come to the good news. And what are we saying? The gospel is the good news of the kingdom. There's a king, and he has a kingdom. It's the very kingdom that God promised to David, and Jesus is the one who will bring that when he comes. This is why we're dispensational, by the way, if you don't know. The church is not Israel. The church is not the kingdom. This is why we're premillennial. When the king comes, then the kingdom comes. But it will, most assuredly will. He who promised is faithful, and he cannot lie. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your grace that you've chosen to do this for your own name's sake and out of your love and faithfulness to your people. Like David, we marvel that you would do this, but we don't doubt that you will. We look forward to the day when Christ returns and all of these things come to pass. And Lord, we long for that for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, for Christ's sake, who is blasphemed, who obviously was crucified unjustly, suffered unjustly, continues to this day to be blasphemed, ridiculed, ignored, rejected.
So we long for the day when he will be vindicated and will be shown to be your righteous one. And all those who even now put their faith and trust in him will be shown to be right. So we thank you for what's coming. Pray you'd give us a hope and a faith that perseveres, that endures, that waits eagerly. We know that our Savior is coming, and so we rejoice. Thank you for your plan. This is the plan of man. This is the program. May we get with the program and be all on board and excited about it and thankful for it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.